بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد my dear brothers and sisters السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So I want you to imagine if the responsibility of keeping people interested in Islam was on your shoulders, meaning that you were responsible for not only bringing people into the door but making sure that they stay there. And this was one of the very first questions that was, you know, posed to me. I remember when I first had my first public speaking training, that as a khatib, it is your responsibility to make sure that you keep people interested in the fold of Islam, and you encourage them to study, and you encourage them to grow. And I believe it's very important to understand this as a very, you know, beginning concept, that this is in essence what you're doing. When you deliver a bad khutbah, you're potentially turning people away from Islam. And that's why being a khatib is a very, very huge responsibility that needs to be taken seriously. And that's what I want to begin with. So now, in terms of our structure for tonight, we're going to be discussing three main topics. Topic number one is the fiqh of the khutbah itself. So in terms of location, number of people, can we have multiple khutbas in the same place? And then what is, you know, your actual dress etiquette? Then number two is the actual fiqh of the khutbah itself. What are the minimum requirements that are required for a khutbah to be valid? Then we'll be covering the preparation of the khutbah itself. How do you actually prepare your khutbah? And then we'll conclude with public speaking techniques, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. So let us start off firstly with the timing for Salatul Jum'ah. When are you allowed to pray Salatul Jum'ah? The scholars differed on two opinions over here. Opinion number one is of the majority, and they said the timing for Salatul Jum'ah is the same as Salatul Dhuhr. This was the opinion of the Maliki Madhab, the Hanafi Madhab, and the Shafi'i Madhab. They said that when the time for Dhuhr begins, then you can also pray Jum'ah. The time for Dhuhr is when the sun passes the meridian, meaning that it starts to decline. You've reached midday and is now going on into the second portion of the day. And that is what they call the passing of the zenith. Okay, or in Arabic, the Zawal Ash-Shams. So once that begins, then the time for Jummah is valid. And this is the opinion of the majority. And this is based upon the hadith found in Bukhari by Salam ibn al-Aqwa. He said that we used to pray Jummah with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we would only begin doing so after the zenith of the sun. Opinion number two is of the Hanbali Madhab. And in the Hanbali Madhab in of itself, they had a difference of opinion in terms of how far, you know, can this go. And their opinion was that you can actually hold Salatul Jum'ah before the time for Salatul Dhuhr. Before the time for Salatul Dhuhr. Now, the safest opinion inside the Hanbali Madhab, Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, he mentions, is that you divide the morning into six parts. This is based upon the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that whoever goes early to Jum'ah, then he's made a sacrifice. The earliest being, you know, the one who shows up extremely early for Jum'ah, it's as if he sacrificed a camel. The one who shows up extremely late, before the khatib just gets onto the minbar, it's as if he sacrificed an egg. So this hadith, it divides the morning into six parts. And they said, Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah mentions that in the Hanbali Madhab, the correct opinion is that you can start it in the last sixth of the morning. So you take the time from Fajr to the time of Zawal, and then you divide it into six parts. In that last sixth, that's when you can actually start it. But when you actually look at the narrations themselves, you find that some of the Sahaba, particularly Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhumah, he would start Salatul Jum'ah very, very early. And you know, I was just, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking about this. I was like, if you do this in, you know, in this day and age, people would go crazy. So Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhumah, he once led Salatul Jum'ah during the time of Duha. So meaning, you know, the sun rose, a little while after the sun rose, he got someone to give the adhan for Jummah, and they prayed Jummah early in the morning at, like, if you wanted to give it a time, it's like 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the morning. He had someone give the adhan. And he was asked, you know, why did you do this? And he said, I feared for the people that they would be overwhelmed by the heat if we did it at the time closer to Zawal. So obviously, Abdul bin Umar radiallahu anhumah, he wouldn't do this out of his own accord, but it is presumed that he learned this from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there are other narrations like the hadith of Jabir radiallahu anhu, where Jabir radiallahu anhu in Sahih Muslim, he says that we prayed Jum'ah with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then we took our camels to go and rest, and the sun had not even reached its zenith yet. The sun had not even reached its zenith yet. So this proves that it was permissible to pray Salatul Jum'ah before the zenith. So now, in terms of what is the best case scenario? The best case scenario is that you should pray Salatul Jum'ah after the time for Dhuhr begins. That is the best case scenario. You avoid all ikhtilaf. Second case scenario, if you can't do that, then try to do this at least. That start your khutbah before the time for Dhuhr begins. But in terms of the actual salah, try to have that after Dhuhr. And in the case that that can't be done, then you go for opinion number three, that you go for the last sixth of the morning time, and then that is when you should hold the Jummah prayer. And that is, you know, the sequence that we should try to follow in terms of the prayers. Number two, in terms of the location for Jummah, can we just hold Jummah in any random locations? And the answer to that is no. So for example, you know, Sajjad, myself, and Khasal, we have a late night on Thursday, and I was like, you know what, guys, we're going to be really tired. Why don't we just hold Jummah at my house at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when you guys wake up? Would that work? No, it wouldn't. The Jummah Salah, it has to be held in the location that is known to the people as a place for Jummah. Right? So we can't be using people's houses unless it's, you know, that's the place where people pray Jummah. So when you go to like certain like isolated areas, maybe, I don't know, like maybe like in the place of Cochrane, you know, they don't have a masjid in Cochrane to the best of my knowledge. So for Jummah, what someone might say is, hey, you know what, I'm going to make my house available for Jummah. So every Jummah we'll be praying Jummah at so-and-so time, you guys can come over here. So it has to be a publicly announced thing with no restrictions to it. We can't just say, you know, only us three are going to come and pray Jummah at my house. It wouldn't work like that. So it has to be a publicized location known for Jummah itself. In the Hanafi madhab, and this is a very interesting opinion, they said you're only allowed holding one Jum'ah per city. So one Jum'ah per city, and it's meant to be the biggest location that will accommodate to the most amount of people. Now the point of Jum'ah, and this is what people need to understand, is that it's not only just to come for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to be reminded, but it's also for the sake of congregating. Like that's why it's called Jum'ah, because it comes from congregation. It's a jam'ah of the people, right? So you want to try to gather as many people as you can for Jum'ah. And the more people that you have, the more blessed the gathering is. Now this leads us to what is the absolute minimum requirement for the Jum'ah to be valid? What is the absolute minimum requirement for Jum'ah to be valid? And this is when you study something very, very interesting in terms of how scholars derive rules of fiqh. How scholars derive rules of fiqh. So if someone was to say, you know, we need 300 people for Salatul Jummah, what do you think the possible reasoning behind that might be? What would a possible reason? 300 people. Go ahead. Yeah, exactly. They said, Battle of Badr, these were the first group of righteous people, so you need 300 people for the Jummah to be valid. Now this is what we will call a far-fetched istidlal. This is going very, very far in terms of, this is not what the Sharia came to, you know, mandate. Then you'll find other groups that say 40, and this is perhaps the most popular opinion amongst the madhahib, they say it is 40. But what we want to look at is, do we have any indication from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of what the minimum requirement is? That's what we want to look at. And this is something very interesting that you guys should all know, that when you look at rulings of fiqh, what is, you know, the logical sequence that you should be partaking in when deriving a rule of fiqh? Not saying that you guys are deriving rules of fiqh, but you should understand where the scholars are coming from when they do this. So the first thing they look at is that a term, if it's given a definition by the Sharia, then that is the application that will be given priority. Secondly, if there's no, you know, definition given by the Sharia, then it goes according to the customs of the people. And if there's no set, recognized custom of the people, then it goes to the language. So this is the general sequence that will be followed. So when it comes to Salatul Jummah, you know, the term Jummah comes from Jam, as we mentioned already, from gathering of the people. So what does the Sharia recognize as the Jam of gathering? There's nothing defined in the Sharia, not from the Quran, nor from the Sunnah itself. In terms of the Urf, does the Urf have, you know, a set recognition that this is what we call a Jam of people? And the answer to that is no. Then you go down to the language. And then you look in the language that Jam in the Arabic language means one of two things. Either a group of three or either a group of two. Right? This is what they differed over. So, you know, coming out of the opinions of the madhahib, in terms of the validity of Jum'ah, we'll say that the safer opinion is three. Make sure you have at least three people for the Jum'ah to be valid. For the Jum'ah to be valid. Try not to have less than that. Obviously you want to have as many people as you can. Try not to have less than that. If you have two, inshallah, the salah will still be valid. But we want to try to have more than that. Now who can tell me the proof of why two would be valid? Why would two be valid? Based upon what? There's a linguistic side and a Shari'i side to this. And then we'll get to your question, inshallah. Why would two be valid?
When Rasulullah and Abu Bakr were hiding in the
cave. Okay, what happened?
They were there for a while, right?
Okay.
So they were there for a week and they had to perform a Jama'ah. There was only the two.
Okay, that's very, very far-fetched. That's the one I'm looking for, though. Allahu A'lam if they prayed Jummah. I don't even know if Jummah was legislated at that time. Wallahu A'lam. Go ahead.
Every listener needs at least one speaker.
Okay, so that's like the logical aspect of it. Fantastic. Every speaker needs it, one listener. Fantastic. But okay, let's focus on the Shara'i side of it. Why would we need two people from the Shara'i side of it? Okay, I mean, but I'm saying, can you think of a hadith that substantiates this? This goes into the fiqh of salah.
Is it anything to do with witnesses?
No. The Prophet ﷺ said, when the time for salah comes, let one of you give the adhan and let the other one lead the prayer. Right? So the Prophet ﷺ himself, when he defined what a jama'ah was, one person gives the adhan, the other one leads the prayer. So this is the minimum requirement for the jama'ah itself. For the jama'ah itself. Now we move on to the last aspect of this, and this is the fiqh of the khatib himself. Does he need to dress in a certain way? You know, is there any particular thing that he needs to do? Does he need a cane and a staff when he's giving the khutbah? And I have some crazy stories when it comes to this. And the answer to that is, the general rule is that there are no requirements until they can be proven. So the khatib can dress any way that he likes, as long as it, you know, meets the minimum requirements of the Sharia. So his awrah is covered, that's the absolute minimum requirement. If he's able to wear something nice, that is even better. Now that's the best thing to do. But he's not required to wear white. He's not required to wear to hold a staff. I remember when I was giving khutbah in South Africa, in Cape Town, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. You know, I got onto the mimbar, I started the khutbah, and this brother starts knocking at the bottom of the mimbar. I'm like, what is this guy doing? And he has a staff in his hand and he's beating the mimbar with the staff. And I was like, what is this guy doing? I continued my khutbah anyways. When I sat down between the two khutbahs, the brother came and he like forced the staff into my hand. And I'm like, what am I supposed to do with this? And he's like, it's sunnah, you have to do this. And obviously I didn't want to get into a debate with the guy at that time, so I held the staff. But I told him, after your brother, the Prophet used to do this, because he was old at that time, he needed something to support himself with. It doesn't become a sunnah within of itself just because the Prophet did it, but rather the Prophet had a reasoning behind it. Same thing with the wearing of the hat. The wearing of the hat is a tradition amongst the scholars and the students of knowledge. Ibn Abi Zayd, you know, one of the great Maliki scholars, and one of the great scholars of Islam altogether, he has a book called Al-Jami'ah. And in this he mentions that the wearing of the hat is not from the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it is from the tradition of the scholars and the students of knowledge. So in order to retain and, you know, continue that tradition, it's good for the khatib to cover his head, but it is not mandatory. It is not mandatory. And a lot of people think that, you know, the covering of the head, it has to be something like a kufi like this or a white one like that. But going according to the customs of the people, and I'm not saying you try this, but even if a person was just to wear like a skull cap or a kangal hat, that might be acceptable as well. But I was going to say even like a baseball cap, you know, that could be part of, you know, continuing on the tradition, but just in a modern day context. I'm not saying we should go that far, but that would meet the minimum requirement. And I'll actually share a really nasty story with you now. So this deals with covering of the head. The last time I went to Pakistan, I was about like 14, 15 years old. And I went to the masjid for salah. And it was a really awkward experience, really, really strange experience. So I'm praying my salah when I'm entering the masjid just by myself. And obviously I'm not wearing any head covering at that time. So I'm going through the rituals of salah. And in Pakistan, in the back of the masjid, they have this box of like shared hats, where if you don't have your own hat, you can come and take this hat and, you know, use it while you're in the masjid. And it's so unfortunate, but these things are filthy and disgusting. Really, really bad. Like, never washed. They smell like sweat. You know, who knows what else has happened in these hats. So I'm praying the salah. This brother sees me. I'm not covering my head. He goes and he grabs a hat and he puts it on my head. The hat doesn't fit my head. So what does he do? He goes and he gets a second hat. He thinks it's bigger, tries that on my head, it's not working, and I'm still praying this whole time. So I go down for ruku, come back up. The guy has a third hat. Third hat still doesn't work. And this guy's getting annoyed and frustrated. He's like, why are none of these hats fitting this guy? Now this is the nasty part. So I'm sitting for tashahud now. And what does this guy start to do? He takes a handkerchief out of his pocket. He takes his handkerchief and he starts wrapping it around my head. Now, handkerchief, you know, had it been clean, unused, I'd be khalas, no problem, it's parted. After salah was finished, there's like these brown stains on the handkerchief. And I was like, why are you doing this? And you're in salah and you're like, what can you do at that time? So the point being, you know, people go to extremes, you know, in pushing these concepts. We'll bring it back to a simple principle that, look, if you want me to do something, please bring a proof for it, right? We're not just going to blindly follow customs over here. Yes, we believe in tradition, we believe in customs, but to make it mandatory, we need a proof for it. So the khatib is not required to cover his head, and the khutbah is still valid. Okay, so that's in terms of the dress code. Try to dress your nicest if possible, but the general requirements of covering the awrah, as long as those are met, then the khutbah, then the validity of you being a khatib is still valid. So now let's get into the components of the khutbah itself. The components of the khutbah itself are very simple. The khutbah is divided into two parts, the first khutbah and the second khutbah. And the way that they're divided is by the sitting in between. The sitting in between. Jazakallah khair. Thank you very much. And the first part has three elements to it, and the second part has three elements to it. The first part of the khutbah consists of three things. Number one, praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, reminding the people to have taqwa. And number three, sending salah and salam upon the Prophet. So the first part of the khutbah, it has these three elements to it. Praising Allah, sending salah and reminding the people to have taqwa, sending salah and salam upon the Prophet. And that's done in the first part of the khutbah. Then you will sit down, and then you have the second part of the khutbah. The second part of the khutbah, you will praise Allah, send salah and salam upon the Prophet ﷺ, and you will conclude your khutbah by making dua. You will conclude your khutbah by making dua. Those are the minimum requirements that we should try to achieve for. Now, the ideal case scenario is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is found in all the six books of hadith, taught us something called khutbatul hajah. This is like the khutbah of necessity. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to use this in his jumas, used to use this in his Eid prayers, and anytime there was like an important announcement, he would use this. So for the khatib, we would recommend that, you know, if you're giving khutbahs regularly, memorize this khutbatul hajah, because this is from the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he wouldn't leave off, that he wouldn't leave off. And that's the famous khutbatul hajah that begins with Inna alhamdulillah nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh till the end of it. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to mention three verses of the Quran as well, the verse of Al-Imran, the verse of Surah Al-Nisa, and verse of Surah Al-Ahzab. And that is something that should be tried to be done. However, in the situation where you don't have the time, or you don't know khutbatul hajah, then in that situation, you know, minimum requirements, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, right? You've said, praised Allah, send salah and salam upon the Prophet. And in English, you can remind the people to be conscious and have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what are the minimum requirements for the first half? We mentioned three things. Adnan, give me one of them. Praising Allah. Fantastic. Someone give me a second. Najib, go ahead. Remind people to have taqwa. And what's the third? Fantastic. So now we go to the sitting down. In the sitting down, you sit down. Some of the scholars mentioned that you should make istighfar at that time at least three times when you sit down. However, there's no proof from that. If a person wants to make istighfar, it's fine. If a person doesn't want to make istighfar, then that is also fine as well. Now the second part of the khutbah, praise Allah, send salah and salam upon the Prophet, and conclude with dua. Conclude with dua. Does the dua need to be in Arabic? And the answer is no. If you know Arabic, that's perfectly fine. But making dua in English in this situation is perfectly fine as well. Perfectly fine as well. Now we actually get to the salah component itself. The salah component itself. The salah component, it does not need to be led by the person who gave the Jummah khutbah. So sometimes you may have a very eloquent speaker, he can deliver a fantastic khutbah, but he may not be qualified to lead the salah because perhaps his pronunciation isn't that great and, you know, he's not pronouncing the words of the Quran properly. There's nothing wrong with someone else leading the salah in that situation, okay? Now in the situation that you know you're going to be a khatib, then you want to make sure that you get, you know, your Surah Fatiha down at least. At least make sure your surah Fatiha is correct and you're not making major mistakes in it, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. In terms of surahs that should be recited in the salah itself, Suratul A'la and Suratul Ghashiyah, what is what the Messenger of Allah used to recite. Likewise, Suratul Qaf is something that the Messenger of Allah used to recite. So try to recite those surahs if you can. If you can't recite those surahs, then anything from the Qur'an will be sufficient. Anything from the Qur'an will be sufficient. Now who had their hand raised for a question? I know you had a question and you had a question. Go ahead. No, go ahead. Well, we're dealing with fiqh right now, so I'll let you go first because you raised it during the fiqh. You forgot your question? That's why you wanted me to ask him. What was your question?
There's also something you hear the Khatibs recite before they sit down and right before they begin their second part.
Right.
Is that a necessity?
So when the Khatib ends, you'll usually hear something like Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Azim wa nafa'ani wa iyyakum. No, this is not a necessity. That's not a necessity to do so. It's just something that was done by the Khatibs of the past and it just continued on from there. But it's not a necessity to do so. But in terms of when you start up your khutbah again, and then you should begin with, you know, praising Allah and sending salam and salam upon the Prophet in the second part. Yeah.
You said you have to remind people of taqwa.
Yeah.
What if you, I've heard an opinion that if you forget to remind people that the entire khutbah is invalid.
Now that is an opinion. That is an opinion because it was not recorded that the Messenger of Allah ever gave a khutbah without reminding the people to have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, that's the thing. There's no direct proof for it. That's why we won't say it's invalid, but we will say that the khutbah is deficient. Okay. That's what we will say.
So can we say this is like an extreme opinion?
An extreme opinion? No. That's going far-fetched.
Okay, sorry. It's a unpopular?
I would choose not to label it. I would say just try to remind the people to have taqwa because the Prophet ﷺ did so. If you forget, the khutbah is still valid and we shouldn't make a big deal out of it. Okay. That's what I would say, inshallah. Last question, we move on.
A couple of years ago, me and my buddies, we used to go to pray in the back of the auto shop.
Okay.
We couldn't go to Jumu'ah prayer, but did that count? Even though, like you were saying, there has to be a place where the people know.
Yeah, so if it's a public place and people know that you're praying Jumu'ah there and outsiders will come and pray there, then that's fine.
They were just in the back of the...
Yeah. I'm not going to give a ruling to say it's invalid, but I'll tell you the requirements. So what's done in the past is done, but I would suggest not to do it again in the future.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Are these rules applicable to just the Jummah khutbah or some other khutbah that you could give probably after Maghrib prayer?
No, so this is just for Jummah. Right now we're just discussing Jummah right now.
For example, if we're in Cochrane and there was no place for us to pray Salah, would we be allowed to, if there's maybe two or three guys and we just really want to pray Jummah?
No, you can't just initiate it by yourself. So this is something that, you know, is like a public decision that the Muslims will come together and say, look, this is the decision that we're making. So traditionally it is the ruler or the governor that will make that decision. But in a situation where we don't have Muslim governors or rulers of localities, then in that situation we say the public should come together and they should decide on a location. Now we'll open up the floor for general questions later. I just want to address some of the things here. One of the things that I forgot to mention is what is the ruling on multiple congregations? The rulings on multiple congregations. The general ruling is that you should not have multiple congregations except out of necessity. And this is a necessity that is recognized by the Sharia. So for example, you're in a place that cannot fit, you know, the amount of Muslims that you have. So in a place like downtown, you know, we have like three places that you pray Jummah in downtown and there's still an overflow, right? We have two Jummahs over here. I think Epcor has two, maybe even three. They have four. Yeah. Epcor has four. And then the other Musalla has at least two. The church has one. You know, all these Jummahs going on and there's still not enough place for people to pray. So this is a recognized necessity by the Sharia. So you are allowed to have multiple, you know, Jummahs in that situation. However, let us take another example. You're at a university campus and, you know, a lot of students, they have class during one Jummah. So they're like, you know what? Let us have a second Jummah at the university campus. Something like this, wa alaikum salam turkatsu, would not be recognized by the Sharia. We would tell the students that, you know, defer your classes at that time. Make sure you don't take classes during Jummah because you actually get to choose your schedule. It's not as if those classes are forced upon you. So to have multiple Jummahs just because students can't attend, this would not be a valid reason. However, if there's not enough space for people to pray, then having multiple Jummahs would be acceptable. So that was something I forgot to mention in the previous section. Now getting back to the khutbah itself. The khutbah within of itself, we mentioned the two parts, First part has three. Praise Allah, send salah and salam, remind people to have taqwa, sit down. And then the second part has three as well. Praise Allah, send salah and salam, and make dua. And then you go on to the salah. The last thing I'll mention is the issue of the adhan and the iqamah. The adhan and the iqamah. So for Jum'ah, we say that there are two adhans if it is done properly. And if it is not done properly, then there should only be one adhan. What does that mean exactly? So during the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu, as the ummah continued to grow, having one adhan was not sufficient. In the sense that if they gave the adhan only from the masjid, then only the people close to the masjid would hear it. So Uthman radiallahu anhu, he said, you know what? We're going to have one adhan inside of the marketplace, and then we will have the second adhan inside of the masjid. So the first adhan is actually done before the time of Jum'ah, by about an hour or so, and is done in a public space. It's not done in the side of the masjid. That is when you should have two adhans for Jum'ah. In the case that you're praying inside of the masjid and you're not giving adhan in the public space, then there should only be one adhan in that situation. And that is after the khatib says, Assalamu alaikum, you give the adhan, and then the khatib, he starts his khutbah. Once the khatib concludes his khutbah, you give the iqamah, and then you start the salah. Then you start the salah. And then this will be the last point that I mentioned pertaining to the khutbah, and that is, does the khutbah have to be in Arabic? Does the khutbah have to be in Arabic? And the answer to that is no. The khutbah does not have to be in Arabic, but rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the Qur'an that messengers were sent to speak to the people in their own language. So the khutbah should be in the language that people can relate to and people will understand. So that's something that's very important to keep in mind. However, what should be the minimum requirements? The minimum requirement is at least keep your ayat that you mention in Arabic. So if you're going to quote ayat, quote those ayat in Arabic first and then mention the translation. But rather do not give, you know, verses without knowing the Arabic or mentioning the Arabic to it. That's the absolute minimum. You want to go even higher than that, then even the hadith that you mention, try to mention them in Arabic first and then mention them in English as well. So that's in terms of the fiqh. Now we're going to go on to the second section of preparing your khutbah. So does anyone have any fiqh related questions? Any fiqh related questions? Arif?
How did the people who held the popular opinion of 40 people as a minimum number?
Yeah.
What was their proof?
If I'm not mistaken, I believe it was Bay'atul Aqaba or Bay'atul Ridwan that had 40 people. And these are the people that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was pleased with these people. So this is where the number 40 came from. Wallahu alam. I'm not 100% sure though. Go ahead. Yeah.
So, coming back to Alberta and Calgary, going to ban.
Yeah.
There's a place called Bison Courtyard that has been assigned as a Jummah place by MCC. And, you know, people who go to Ban, like, instead of missing their Jummah, they tend to go there and have a khutbah.
Right.
So you're saying that is not allowed, it's not valid, or?
Have the people of Banff decided that? I mean, I'm not sure if there are any Muslims that actually live in Banff.
They don't, but I have personally gone there and prayed.
So the group of people that are there, they're all travelers?
They're all travelers. They've come to Banff, and there's no...
Yeah, no, I would say that not only is this not allowed, but this falls into the realm of innovation. Because for the traveler, there is no Jummah. There is no Jummah, right? And that is why there's not a single hadith that the Prophet ﷺ prayed Jummah while traveling, right? Not a single incident of this happening. Because the general rule is that when you're traveling, Allah has given you concessions. From those concessions is that you're not required to pray Jummah. Right, so the fact that Prophet ﷺ never did it while he had the ability to shows us that this is something that we should not be doing as well. So it is permissible for a khatib to go and deliver a khutbah to a congregation that needs to pray Jummah. But for travelers to get together and establish Jummah when they don't have to, this could possibly be considered innovation and it's better not to. However, if there are people that live in Banff, and you know we should confirm this, then yes, they have to pray Jummah, they can establish their own Jummah, and we can attend that. But for us to go out of our way to travel and then arrange a khutbah for travelers, this is not something valid. Wallahu a'lam. Go ahead.
Confirm, there are two Muslim families that I know of that live in Banff.
Okay.
And when you say that there is no Jummah for travelers,
yeah.
For instance, me and my friend here,
right.
We're in a place called Morley. It's around 40 minutes drive outside Calgary.
Right.
55 kilometers.
Right.
It's a native reserve. There is no masjid.
Right.
Right. Everyone else is either Mushrik or Christian.
Right.
There.
Uh-huh.
So can we not pray Jumu'ah? Like.
So do you do this journey on a regular basis?
We're like there 4 days on, 4 days off.
Yeah, so that's considered regular. So you wouldn't even be combining your prayers there because it doesn't meet the requirements. The combining your prayer requirements are is that it should be considered travel according to the Sharia. Travel according to the Sharia comes by one of two ways, either the minimum distance of 80 plus kilometers or according to the urf of the people if you're considered a traveler, meaning that you make special preparations for this journey.
Yeah.
So if you're doing 4 days on, 4 days off, you wouldn't be considered a traveler in this situation. So in that situation, you are required to pray Jumu'ah there. Right? So in that situation, if there's a group of Muslims that you can get together, then you should establish Jumu'ah there.
Okay.
That's what you should do.
What if there's no group?
It's just you? Then you need to find a new job.
I actually worked at Morley at the Indian Reserve for 6 months.
Right.
I was lucky to get the day off on Friday or half day off to come back to Southwest Masjid.
Right.
But I was lucky. I don't know if everybody has that job.
Yeah. So in that situation, try to find a new job. Try to find a new job if you can. Because if there's no group of Muslims there, then in that situation... Then yeah, I would say go ahead and establish the Jumu'ah and you know let the people know that we're praying Jumu'ah here. Make it like a public thing. So even if the non-Muslims want to come and attend the Jumu'ah, you know, let them come, inshallah.
My second one.
Yeah. La bas, inshallah. Khair. Now we get into... preparing your khutbah itself. Or did we have another question? Go ahead.
What about the Amir of Khilafah? Like, you usually mention their names.
So this is something that Umar ibn Abdul Aziz radiallahu anhu used to do and some of the khulafa after him. And this was just to, you know, show that there's a high reverence of these great companions in Islam. So when people started cursing the companions, the khatibs would get onto the mimbar and praise the companions to repel that evil thing. So we won't say it's a sunnah, but if there's like a trend in the community where people are like saying bad things about the sahaba, then there's nothing wrong with doing that on the mimbar and praising the khulafa. Wallahu alam. Khair. In terms of prayer, you have a question as well?
My question is that I traveled to Brooks like a couple of weeks ago.
Okay.
It was during like Thursday, so kind of stayed over till Friday.
Right.
And there's a masjid there and everything. They have. So is that like, am I allowed to go or is it like?
Yeah, you're allowed to go. You're allowed to go. It's fine. You're allowed to go and pray Jumu'ah there. But in that situation, you cannot combine your prayers.
Yeah.
So you pray Jumu'ah, and then you'll have to pray Asr at its proper time. You're not going to combine Asr with Jumu'ah. My issue is people who travel for the sake of establishing Jumu'ah. So if everyone in the congregation is a traveler, you don't give Jumu'ah. You just pray Dhuhr and Asr. That's what you should do. So now in terms of preparing the khutbah. Preparing the khutbah, I would say one of the most important rules, I don't want to say the most important rule, but one of the most important rules is the issue of relevancy. As a khatib, you have to be relevant to your people. You cannot be speaking about things that are not relevant to them, right? So when you speak about like Pakistani politics on your mimbar and you have like a bunch of converts from Canada as your congregation, it doesn't work, right? And that's when you turn people away from Islam and they're like, you know, there's no point attending Jumu'ah. My iman goes down by attending Jumu'ah. You hear those sort of comments. And that is because the khutbah is not relevant. So I would say you have to keep the khutbah extremely, extremely relevant. Now, how do you keep the khutbah relevant? These are three things to keep in mind. Number one, speaking about current events, right? So right now the situation in Gaza is going on. Speak about the situation in Gaza and what we can do to help the people, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So you can speak about current events. Number two, speak about something that you are passionate about. So there's like a particular Islamic subject that you're passionate about, that you know that you can deliver well. Go ahead and speak about that subject. Number three, and this is like the insider's tip. You know, those weeks where there's nothing going on in the news, I'm like, I don't feel passionate about anything this week, what should I do? The secret tip is, you open up Riyadh al-Saliheen, and you just take one of the chapters of Riyadh al-Saliheen. And there, Imam An-Nawawi has brought some of the ayat, he's brought relevant hadith for you, and he's like prepared the khutbah for you. So you can just, you know, put it all together and put your khutbah together like that. And that's like the spiritual application. So in that situation, you're addressing the spiritual needs of the people, which is what the people need. So even if you're speaking about current day events or something that you're passionate about, make sure that there's a spiritual element to it. Because this is once a week where people who might not even pray are coming to hear what you have to say. So you need to connect them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is of the utmost importance. Now, in terms of the preparation of the khutbah, there's actually a formula that I use that I'll share with you guys. Each and every person can come up with their own formula, but this is something that I found that works really well for me. And this is what we call the A, B, C, D, E of the khutbah. So the A is the captivating anecdote. Captivating anecdote. And a captivating anecdote starts off with one of three things. Either a story, either a question, or either a joke. These are the three things that a captivating anecdote will begin with. And the captivating anecdote, the purpose behind this is to grab the person's attention. So if a person has really beautiful recitation, then a person can start off with recitation of the Quran and you grab the person's attention and you can start your khutbah there. So that's what you want to use. Now, you'll notice that I mentioned joke. Is a person allowed to start off the khutbah with a joke? And we'll go back to our principle, is that the general principle is that this door is open until we have a specific proof to prove otherwise. So if your joke is going to grab the attention of the people, we say it is permissible to use that group, but understand that there will be consequences of that. Because your audience may not be used to this and accustomed to this. You know, I've heard about khatibs now using PowerPoint presentations in their Jummah, right? And to be honest with you, this is the way, you know, the world is moving forward, right? So if a PowerPoint presentation is going to help the people retain their attention, then this is something permissible to use, because there's nothing in the Sharia to come and prohibit this. A person might come and say, how about the hadith of Jabir that the Prophet's face used to turn red when he used to deliver the khutbah? And we'll say, yes, that is true. Certain khutbahs, you will get angry, you will get upset. And you know, maybe that's when you give a very fiery, passionate khutbah. You're speaking about Gaza, you don't start off with a joke, right? That would be insensitive. But you're speaking about something else, you're speaking about, you know, the etiquettes of a husband and wife. You can start off with a joke, inshallah, there's no problem. But be prepared for the consequences, that your audience might not be used to it, there might be a backlash. So make sure you know your audience really, really well before you try to do something like that. So that is the captivating anecdote. You use something to grab the attention of the people. Either a story, a joke, whatever you can to grab their attention. You have a beautiful recitation, you can go ahead and use that. Number two, you right after you get their attention, you tell the people what you're going to be discussing. The B is, what is the basic problem that we will be addressing in this khutbah? So today we're going to be speaking about charity. So the story that you mentioned, the ayah that you mentioned, as your captivating anecdote, that should be related to charity. That's how the two will tie in together. And then you solidify the subject matter in their head. Number three, conceptualize the solution. Conceptualize the solution. You mentioned a problem, now you need to give them solutions to this. As a khutib, you can't just mention the problem. You know, we're an ummah that's very lazy with our salah. And everyone feels bad. Yeah, you know what, I haven't been doing my salah. You can't leave them hanging like that. But rather, now you have to give them a solution. And the solution, I would suggest, try to keep it point-based. So 3 to 5 points in terms of what your solution is, inshallah, is very effective. 3 to 5 points maximum. You go over 5 points, you're going to lose your audience and not going to retain it. Try to keep it to 3, and that's perfect. People are able to remember 3 points in terms of that. Number four. This is very, very crucial in terms of determining a powerful khutbah versus just an average, regular khutbah. And that is the dramatic details. So when you're telling a story, when you're translating a verse, when you know you're just speaking in general, try to mention as many dramatic details as you can. So you're talking about, you know, giving charity. You can simply say, you know, brothers and sisters, Islam has legislated that we have to give our zakat. It's 2.5%. And this is something that is obligatory upon every Muslim. You've conveyed the message, right? It's done. It's perfect. But you can mention, my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to imagine you just passed away and you're feeling regret. What is the regret you're feeling? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about that regret. That regret will be that I wish I could come back to this world and spend some more money. So why wait till that regret and give your zakat now before it's too late? So you add dramatic details, you get the people emotionally involved, and that's what's going to make a successful khutbah versus just your average mediocre khutbah. So the D is the dramatic details. And then we get to the E, which is the ending, the powerful conclusion that you want to come with. And the ending will have two things in it. Number one is you summarize your khutbah. So the average khutbah, I would say, should be between 15 to 20 minutes. It shouldn't be longer than that. You speak longer than that, you're boring the people, they're going to forget most of it at that point anyways, and you're just rambling on for no reason. The Prophet ﷺ used to keep his khutbahs very, very short, and his salah long. Now I want you to think about this. By salah being long, Suratul A'la, Suratul Ghashiyah, how long is that going to take you to recite? Even if you elongate it like, you know, Abdul Basit style in your salah, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, that means the salah was longer than the khutbah. Your khutbah should not be longer than that, right? So now in our situation where, you know, people don't understand the Arabic language, they're not as moved by the Qur'an, so I would say elongate the khutbah a bit more, keep your salah, you know, a relatively long size, but to make your khutbahs longer than 20 minutes, you're doing a disservice to the community. You're doing a disservice to the community. So at the end of your khutbah, summarize the points that you covered, right? You know, what was the point of the khutbah? What was the problem? What were the solutions? Likewise, powerful endings always conclude with action points. Your khutbah, it is imperative that you leave with action points. Sometimes you may not find relevant action points in your khutbahs, but try to find them anyways. So for example, you're addressing the weakness of iman. So action points at the end of the khutbah, brothers and sisters, you know what? Let us try to read one page of the Quran per day. Right, just a simple action point like that. It doesn't necessarily address, you know, the issue of iman itself, but at least you've given them something to do. So now that when they leave your khutbah, they're like, you know what? The khatib gave us this advice. Let me try to read one page of Quran per day. We don't realize this, and people really are like sheep. If you don't tell them to do something, they're not going to do it. And that is the role of the khatib, that he gives them action points to do, so that people will go on and take care of those action points as well. So those are the A, B, C, D, and E. Who can remind me what the A, B, C, D, and E are? What did the A stand for? Go ahead. Fantastic. What is the B? Basic problem. Fantastic. What is the C? Conceptualizing the solution. What is the D? Dramatic details. And E? Go ahead. The ending. Powerful ending. So those are the A, B, C, D, and E of the khutbah. This is not set in stone. This is what I use. If you have your own techniques that you can come up with, and inshallah you will come up with them as you get experience, and you'll naturally, you know, develop as a speaker. Now let me conclude in terms of tips for public speaking. Tip number one, success in public speaking comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, right? Musa alayhi salam, he made dua for this to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? In Surah Taha, he tells us that Musa alayhi salam, he supplicated with, رَبِّ شْرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِرْ لِي أَمْرِي وَحْلُ الْعُقْدَةً مِنْ لِسَانِي يَفْقَهُ قَوْلِي. The last two points, loosen the knots for my tongue and let the people understand what I'm trying to say. Right? So Musa alayhi salam is teaching us a very valuable lesson, that the way that you deliver your khutbah and people understanding the khutbah and appreciating it is tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So if someone ever tells you that, you know, mashallah brother, that was an amazing khutbah, never ever think that, you know what, that is from my doing. Never. It's only from the doing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why it's very important to keep your intentions in check. Number two, always prepare. You know, people think that, you know, I've gotten into the habit of giving a khutbah, I can wake up, you know, in my pajamas, change my clothes and show up on the minbar. It doesn't work like that. People are able to tell when you deliver a good khutbah and a bad khutbah, when you're prepared and when you're not prepared. And your preparation isn't for the sake of the people, but it's a preparation for Allah, because this is an amanah, right? So prepare as much as you can. You know you're going to be giving the khutbah 3 weeks from now. Start preparing 3 weeks from now rather than preparing on the Thursday night before. And you're like, you know, Imam, I'm giving khutbah tomorrow, what should I speak about? Don't do that. It's a disservice to the community, and it's showing that you're not fulfilling your responsibility and trust to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number three, document and record. In terms of documenting your khutbahs, what I mean by this is, type up your khutbahs, right? Type them up, keep them saved. I've created a Gmail account for myself called lectures.naved@gmail.com. Every major lecture that I give or talk that I give, I type it up, I save it, and I send it to myself in case I ever need to reuse it again. Or number two is that the material is there and I can add to that material. So next time I'm giving a talk on the same topic, I have that material ready and I can add to it the more research that I do. So that's in terms of documenting. In terms of recording, this also serves two purposes. Number one is that when you get into the public spotlight, people are going to accuse you of saying things. Imam, you said this. Khatib, you said this. And you'll be like, no, I didn't say that. You have your recording as proof. So make sure your khutbas are recorded so that there's no one can ever accuse you of anything and you're in the clear at all times. Number two, the only way that you will improve is by feedback, right? So listen to your khutbas yourself, share it with your close friends that you really, really trust, and get them to give you feedback on your khutbah. You do this, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, you'll continue to develop as a speaker. And when it comes to criticism as a khatib, you have to understand there's no khatib on the planet that gives killer khutbas every week. Every khatib has an off week. You will make mistakes. You will, just have a bad week. And you need to be prepared for that. So when people say, I think your khutbah stunk, don't take that to heart, right? It just means next week, try even harder. Prepare even more. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for more help, and inshallah you will deliver a good khutbah. Number four, overcoming fear. People fear public speaking more than they fear death itself. Can you imagine that? When you look at the things people are afraid of, number one on that list is getting in front of people and speaking. And they fear this more than dying, subhanallah. This is just a general study that was done. So now, how do you get over the fear of public speaking? Now, the only thing that I can mention over here is two things. Number one is sincerity. So always rechecking your intention. Are you delivering this khutbah for the people, or are you delivering it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When you're delivering it purely for the sake of Allah, you're not going to fear anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two is that your first time khutbah, as sincere as you're going to be, you will be afraid. Even though there might be just like two people in the audience, you're like, how are you going to pull this off? In that situation, you need to understand that this is a natural fear. The first time you're driving, the first time you're riding a bike, that fear is going to be there. You give it, you do it a second time, a third time, that fear will naturally go away. I remember the first time I gave a khutbah to a big audience. I've been giving khutbahs in high school and in colleges, since I was in that stage. But in my first year of Medina, coming back from the Arabic Institute, I was asked to give a khutbah in Masjid al-Sunnah in Montreal. Masjid al-Sunnah, it's like four floors, and you can fit like 5,000 people in it. And I was like, how am I going to deliver this khutbah? And you know what? I was like, let me prepare. I typed up my notes, have everything prepared. I show up on the mimbar. I say, Assalamu alaikum. I sit down. And I made a mistake at that time. I engaged my audience. So I'm looking at the floor above me, the second floor, the third floor, and there's a floor beneath me which I can't even see. That was a big mistake. I shouldn't have done that. But as soon as the adhan is finished, I stand up and no words are coming out of my mouth. And you can see my knees shaking. Like my knees are literally shaking and no words are coming out. Till the imam of the masjid, in the khutbah, he's like, don't worry, you'll be okay. Just, say bismillah and begin. And for about 7 minutes, 7 minutes have gone by. I'm standing there, everyone's looking at me, nothing's happening. And I was like, okay, I gotta pull this off. And I just read my khutbah. No engagement whatsoever. Just read the khutbah, didn't look at the people whatsoever. And I was like, let's just get this over with. And that's how my first, major khutbah went. Now you move, I would say, what is that? Maybe 11 years down the line, I get invited to Malaysia, the Islamic University there, and you have something like 16,000 people, that are there. And rather than, getting onto the mimbar, and this is an interesting space, the mimbar had like 100 steps going up, so it's like really, really high. Rather than getting nervous about giving the khutbah, I'm actually excited the first time around. I was like, wow, Allah has given me such an opportunity to address 15,000 people. These are like students of knowledge that inshallah are going to become du'at in their countries. that was like a big honor and privilege. And now that fear is no longer there because you have the practice, right? And you're accustomed to doing this. So that fear the first time is going to be there. That's natural. And realize that the more you do it, the less that fear will be around. The last point I'll conclude with, having the highest standard possible for yourself in delivering your khutbas, right? It's not a competition between you and other khatibs, but it's a competition in terms of you pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How much can you please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And this will be seen by, you know, how engaged the audience is, how much action they're willing to take from your khutbah. And in terms of, you know, having a higher standard for yourself, there's nothing in the Sharia that prevents us from holding papers and holding notes while we're giving khutbas. But I would suggest in terms of having a higher standard, if you really want to deliver an effective khutbah, do it hands-free, right? You shouldn't be holding anything in your hands. Memorize your khutbah, have it down packed, and that is how you deliver a khutbah. So you prepare, seek Allah's help, and then you go and give a khutbah. You know, that's going to change the world. That's the attitude that you come with. I'm coming to deliver this khutbah because I'm going to change the world with this khutbah. Hold a higher standard for yourself and deliver like the best khutbah possible, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And we'll open up the floor for Q&A now, inshallah. Go ahead.
So what about having some flashcards or something?
So like I said, that's perfectly fine. In your first couple of khutbahs, I would actually suggest that. Have flashcards with you, have notes with you. But as you progress as a khatib, get rid of it. Memorize your talks, right? And you know, go out and deliver that khutbah, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Yep.
One-on-one for
I've never done that, but I would say rather than you using myself, just get a group of friends together, right? Just get a group of friends together. You know, how do you feel about this idea? One of the most difficult aspects of giving a khutbah is finding relevant examples. So examples that people can relate to. So when you come up with an example, ask a group of people, okay, can you relate to this example? They're like, no, I don't understand what you're trying to say. How does this relate to the topic? Try to run those ideas off of them. So it's not just about delivery, but it's running ideas off of them. And you should do this with your close group of friends, inshallah. And I think there are a lot of people here that if you're interested in, you know, practicing your khutbah, I'm sure they'd love to help you out and give feedback, inshallah. And I'll try to attend as many of those as we can, inshallah. With Naitana. Wayak. Any other questions? Go ahead.
In terms of this topic, is it better to stay away from tough issues and just concentrate on the issues, or...
Fantastic. So in terms of detailed issues, I would say try to stay away from them as much as possible unless there's a necessity to do so. So for example, you've been coming to the masjid every week and you notice that people are always talking in the Jummah khutbah or they're giving salams to one another during the Jummah khutbah. So you dedicate one of your khutbahs to the etiquettes of Salatul Jummah. That's perfectly fine. But in order to, you know, but using the Jummah khutbah to teach them fiqh or to teach them aqidah, that's not what you should be doing. The general rule is you're using the khutbah to increase the iman of the people and to remind them. And you should only be teaching fiqh or aqidah unless there's like a relevant issue or needs to do so at that time. Wallahu alam. Arif?
I have two questions.
Yeah.
First, you spoke about having two Jum'ahs in one location, but you didn't speak about the same khatib doing the khutbah twice.
Right.
Are they allowed to meet twice, or what's the deal? The other question is, when the khatib sits down in the middle of the khutbah...
Can I just address the first question first, and then...
Yes.
Yeah. So in terms of, can the same khatib give the khutbah twice? There's no wrong with giving the khutbah twice. So the same khatib can give the khutbah. The issue is with the salah. What should he do in that situation? So some of the madhahib, they allowed the imam to have a different intention besides what the followers have. And some of the imams, they said, no, that's not allowed. So to be safer in the situation, it's always better if you have someone else lead the salah, if it's possible. In the situation that you can't, and you have to lead the salah both times, then I would say it is upon the imam to make his intentions different. So I'll tell you what we do at the IISC. So we do one Jummah before the time for Dhuhr, and one Jummah after the time for Dhuhr. So the first Jummah that the Khatib gives, he makes the intention as just as Nafil prayers. So he's leading the people in Nafil prayers. And then the second Jummah that comes in after the time for Dhuhr, to avoid all of the ikhtilaf, that is the intention for Jummah itself. And that's what we usually do. Now, second question.
Second question is, when the Khatib sits down,
yeah.
So you mentioned that there's an opinion that they do the stuff, but
right.
There was no evidence for that.
Right.
So would it be, I mean, if the Khatib has notes,
Yeah.
He's not using them, but they're there.
Yeah.
And in the break, he just wanted to gaze over, you know, whatever he wanted, so that would be...
That's perfectly fine. In that break, you know, a lot of the times, you may even want to drink water. You're like, you know, I'm feeling really thirsty. You can drink water. You can do whatever you want at that time. That's not a problem, inshallah. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. That was Mu'adh ibn Jabal. And that wasn't for Jummah, that was for Isha. So he'd pray Isha with the Messenger of Allah. Then he'd go back to his people. He would have the intention of Nafl prayers, and the people behind him would be praying Isha. And that's what the scholars use, that it's permissible for the Imam to have a different intention than the people praying behind him. But some of the Imams, they didn't allow that. They said this was something, you know, exclusive to Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and that, you know, the Imam and the people behind him should have the same intention. So that's the hadith of the Sahabi. He entered late after the salah was finished, and the Messenger of Allah asked him, you know, who's going to give this companion sadaqah, right, in terms of praying with him. So there is that hadith, but I would say apply that very, very selectively. So for example, if someone's praying their sunnah prayers, they want to pray by themselves, they don't want to be disturbed. However, if you know that the person is praying their fard prayers, then you can join in and there's no problem with that. But in terms of the sunnah prayers, just because you haven't prayed your fard and they're praying their sunnah, it doesn't mean you should join them. In fact, when people are praying their sunnahs, just leave them alone. That's the general rule. Wallahu a'lam. Any other questions? Go ahead. Yeah. No problem, inshallah. Right.
I see that he would be distracted because the Imam is already talking, so there is no control whatsoever between this two
rak'ahs. Is it permissible to do it? Yeah, so the Tahiyatul Masjid, according to the majority of scholars, is sunnah. It's not something mandatory to do. So if a person chooses to sit down, that's perfectly fine, inshallah. However, if he comes in, you know, and there's still, he's just doing the khutbatul hajj at that time, he can quickly pray two rak'ahs and start, and that's the better thing to do, inshallah. Yeah.
We are living very stressful life, so if the khutbah is only talking about a very specific subject to that week, people don't get benefit from it.
Right.
And the problem that we have is we have a lot of, I can at least talk for myself, disease in the heart.
Right.
And the heart gets rusty. I know that 1 hour per week is not enough, but at least if that hour can get you connected, then it will open your appetite to go and eat the fasir, eat sirah.
Right.
In your own room.
Right. No, I mentioned that, the importance of being relevant to the people. Jazakallah khair. That's very odd. Go ahead.
In terms of the Jum'ah, the held multiple times in one municipality, is there not, is this not against the general rule? I mean, like, there's a heard of an opinion that you did not have Jum'ah without the authorization of a Khalifa.
Right.
Right, and there's an opinion that you cannot have multiple Jum'ahs in one city.
Right.
Right. There's actually, as you know, many opinions. What opinion applies?
So it all goes back to the same thing in terms of if someone's going to stipulate something, then they need to mention a proof for it. So if they're saying you can only have one Jummah per city or one Jummah per locality, we will say, where is the proof for that? That's because there wasn't a need for it, right? And there was a set system in that place already. But in a situation where there is no set system, you know, that doesn't apply. So as the ummah grew, just because there was a khutbah in Basra, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a khutbah in Sham, right?
Yeah.
So that's one khilafah, but it's according to the needs of the people. So whatever meets the needs of the people, that's what should be done, inshallah. Allahu ta'ala alam. Allah, so I think the adhan for Maghrib... No problem, inshallah. I mean, I thought no one else had questions. I have until Maghrib. So we have another 8 minutes to go, inshallah.
The couple of hadith that you mentioned in the beginning, so the one from Mu'adh ibn Jabal, when he said they would pray with the Prophet and they will go back to their people.
Yeah, Jabir. That was hadith of Jabir.
Before the sun passes the zenith.
Yeah.
And the other hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar. Are they hadith as sahih?
So the two hadith that I mentioned are both in Sahih Muslim. The statement of Abdullah ibn Umar, that's from the Musannaf of Ibn Abi Shaybah. So the one in Sahih Muslim, he, Imam Muslim rahimahullah, actually mentions proof for both opinions. The proof for before Zawal and the proof for after Zawal. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he was very, very strict in that Jummah can only be after the time for after Zawal. So when you look at his commentary on Sahih Muslim, he does like a very forceful job in saying, you know, this was like a once in a while incident and not a general rule, and that's when it should be implemented, when there's a great necessity for it, and as a general it shouldn't be applied. Yeah. Wallahu ta'ala. Yeah. Khalas, we'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.